Hear the word of the Lord. This is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, is what it says. God says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Well, Deuteronomy 5, it's a republication of the Ten Commandments. So we see it sort of happen in real time in Exodus 20, but then in Deuteronomy 5, the Lord has Moses come back and tell Israel again what these Ten Commandments are and sort of republish them. And you'll notice that in the beginning of verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 15, these final commandments are separated by the word "and." If you use an R Bible, and most translations, they'll sort of space it out where you can see that. So verse 17, it says, "And you shall not murder." So murder, that's the fifth commandment. "And you shall not commit adultery." It's the sixth commandment. "And you shall not steal." That's the seventh commandment. "And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's the eighth commandment. Well, here's what is interesting that happens in verse 21. "And you shall not desire your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So what we're saying is it looks like God is giving us two commandments here. It looks like he is splitting up what a lot of traditions would say, no, this is one thing. But again, we see that conjunction "and" that seems to separate those Ten Commandments. So this is where we think we get the tenth. So if what a lot of us have thought were the first two go as one, this is where we think we make up the difference, that this is two different commands. So the ninth is "don't covet your neighbor's wife," and the tenth is "don't covet anything else that belongs to your neighbor." And since both these commandments are about coveting, or even the way that a lot of folks look at it, if it's one command, it's about coveting. We'll cover it all here this morning. We'll look at both these commands together. So I'll read it again. Deuteronomy 5:21. "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's." So these commands are all about coveting. That's what these commands are about. Now, we don't use that word "covet" very much in our culture, and especially outside of the church. I bet a lot of folks aren't familiar with that term, probably haven't heard it before. So here's what it means. This is a definition that we'll use for coveting for the rest of the sermon. Coveting means that you're entertaining a desire to possess something that doesn't belong to you. That's what coveting is. You're entertaining a desire to possess something that doesn't belong to you. And that verb there, "entertain," is an important one. You're entertaining this desire because coveting, it's not simply having a desire for something that doesn't belong to you. Having a desire for something, that's not inherently sinful. So this is one of many ways that Christianity is different from some other popular world religions. So in Buddhism, for instance, human desires are bad things. So part of the purpose of that religion is to help people rise above those merely human fleshly desires that are bad, that are never good, to get past those. Well, the Bible doesn't talk that way. So the Bible says that desires are actually a good thing. It's a thing that the Lord gives to us. So in Genesis 2, Adam's desire for a wife is celebrated. It's a thing that's held up. It's a good thing. Our Savior, Jesus, he desired good food and good drink. So you'll remember that's one of the accusations that the Pharisees, or the Pharisees, they were sort of, but yeah. The Pharisees lofted against Jesus was that he was a drunkard, right? And he was a glutton. We know he never got drunk, and we know that he wasn't a glutton, but they wouldn't have been able to hurl those insults if Jesus didn't enjoy being with friends and enjoy food and enjoy drink. And of course he did. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says this about food and a host of other things. It says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So the fact that as humans we desire good things that God created for us, that's good. That's not a bad thing. That's what the Lord intends. So when you see someone whose job situation is great and your job situation is hard, and in that moment you desire to have a situation that's more like theirs, that desire isn't inherently sinful. That's an okay thing. When you see a family that has maybe time off that your family doesn't, or gets to vacation together, or has a more relaxed schedule, and you wish that you had that, well, that desire, that's not a bad thing. That's an okay thing. So those desires aren't bad, but what the Bible teaches is that desire can easily become the sin of coveting, and that happens in the blink of an eye. happens in an instant. And here's how it happens. So remember our definition of coveting. Coveting is when you entertain a desire to possess something that doesn't belong to you. So that initial desire, that's not a sin. We just talked about that. It's a normal part of being human. That happened to Jesus. Not sinful. But when it turns into sin, and the sin of coveting is when we entertain those desires. So we have that desire, and we dwell on it. And we turn it over in our heads, and we fantasize about it. In short, a non-sinful desire turns into sinful coveting when we entertain it. So listen to how James describes it. This is James chapter 1, verse 14. James says this: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So think of it this way. James just talked about how a desire goes from just a non-sinful desire to sin in the sin of coveting. So think about it this way. It's kind of like if a desire, you know, you picture this. If a desire comes to your house and knocks on your door, and instead of hearing the door, which what we talked about, that's how we all experience desire, so that's a normal thing. Instead of just hearing the person there and ignoring them or telling them to go away, instead you invite that desire in, right? And you tell it to take off its shoes, and you tell it to sit down, and you bring it food, and you tell it to be made comfortable, right? You're entertaining that desire. So it comes, you don't turn it away, you invite it in, and you entertain it. And that's something that James says can happen really fast when a non-sinful desire goes to the sin of coveting. So our youngest daughter, Annie, loves to climb up on some stools that we have next to the counter in the kitchen. And she's allowed to sit on those stools on her bottom, which she does, I don't know, 5% of the time. But what we've noticed is that if we turn around, she is standing up on the counter in an instant. It's amazing, right? I will think to myself, I'll be watching her and I will think, all I have to do is turn around and reach up in this cabinet to get whatever it is. I know right where they are, this is going to take me half a second. And I do it, and I turn around, and Annie is standing up on the kitchen counter, which she is not supposed to do. But it happens in an instant. That's what James says happens with our desires. So desires turn into sin in an instant. So that's what coveting is. Well, let's look at a few ways in which coveting identifies itself, because that's a helpful thing for us to see so we can recognize this. When does coveting happen? How do we identify it? And we'll start with the easiest kind of coveting to spot. And that's the kind of coveting that leads to stealing. So we can invite that desire inside and start entertaining that thought about something that we want. And then after a while, we actually have convinced ourselves that we should take that thing, right? That's the easiest kind of coveting to see. And this is the kind that is spoken about in the Old Testament oftentimes. So Micah chapter 2 says this, it has this refrain. It says, they covet fields and seize them. They covet houses and take them away. So that's the easiest way to find out when you're coveting something is when you will steal it. That's an easy way to figure it out. Okay, I have been coveting this. And so you don't just have to repent for stealing that thing, although you have to do that. You also need to repent for that initial coveting that happened in your heart that led you to the point where you would take something that didn't belong to you. This is what God talks about in James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So anytime you steal something from someone else, it shows that coveting has happened in your heart. Well, another way, that's the easiest one to identify. Hopefully that doesn't come to bear too much, right? I hope that you're not stealing things often. It's a bad thing. Don't do that. Don't steal things. Well, another way to identify coveting that's a little less obvious is when you entertain a desire to have something that God tells you is sinful. Because remember, the definition we're talking about for coveting is when you entertain a desire to have something that doesn't belong to you. Well, oftentimes we think about, okay, that means that it belongs to somebody else. So if it's somebody else's thing, I'm not supposed to take that thing. I'm not supposed to desire that in my heart, think about that desire. But we need to understand that for the Christian, anytime God tells us that something is sinful, what he is saying is, as a Christian, that thing does not belong to you, right? So coveting comes to bear on that as well. So there are certain opportunities in this world that God tells us don't rightly belong to Christians. And if we entertain a desire to get that thing, that is also coveting. That's us entertaining that desire for something that doesn't belong to us. Marie and I saw this happen in Louisville, in our church in Louisville, with a friend who she really wanted to get married, which is a good desire. And there was a guy that was interested in her, and she was interested in him. And so they started a relationship, and they got engaged, and they were planning to get married. Well, the problem was she was a Christian, and this guy wasn't a Christian. And something that the New Testament talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, among other places, something that God talks about is that Christians are only supposed to marry other Christians. We're not supposed to be unequally yoked. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, that you're supposed to leave that spouse. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that as well, says not to do that. But what it means is that on the front end, a Christian should only choose to marry another Christian. Christians shouldn't marry a non-Christian. Well, our friend knew what Jesus says about that, but she just went ahead with that anyway. She wanted that thing. Well, that is also coveting. She was entertaining that desire for a thing that God had told her didn't belong to her, but she wanted it. And so she coveted and then ended up getting married. Well, it wasn't just that marriage that was sinful, you know, or that engagement. It was also that coveting. It was what happened in her heart initially to entertain that desire for something that didn't belong to her. So for you as a believer, when in your heart you entertain the desire for sex apart from marriage, that's coveting. Even if you don't do it, just longing for that thing, working that over in your mind, imagining that, that's coveting. You're desiring something that doesn't belong to you. When in your heart you hate your brother or sister in Christ, that's coveting. Even if that doesn't come out externally, but you're entertaining that desire for something that doesn't belong to you, hate for a fellow Christian. All of those things don't rightly belong to believers. So you can think of lots of examples, but the bottom line is anytime you have to sin to get something, if you're desiring that thing, then that's coveting. Because that's entertaining us, that's us entertaining a desire for something that doesn't belong to us. And God says here, you shall not covet. But the most dangerous kind of coveting is the kind that's even more subtle than that. The kind that's even more hidden than that. Because the truth is, if you steal something, that's a concrete, objective activity. You can see that. Other people can see that. If you disobey the Bible, that's an objective, concrete activity. That's something that people can see. But I think that most of the time when we covet, it's the kind that nobody can see. That oftentimes it's easy for us to miss and to ignore. So think of it this way. I didn't know this until a few months ago, but propane gas, the scent that you smell with that, that doesn't come standard in propane gas. That's not the way that God created propane. The manufacturer adds that to the gas. And you can imagine why. It's so that people can smell it. It's so that if you have a gas leak, you're aware of that. So praise the Lord for that, right? That they add that scent to propane gas, but it's not naturally part of that gas. Well, the examples we just talked about with coveting, those all have like a strong odor, so you can detect it. You know, if you steal something from somebody else, or if you disobey the Lord to get something that you want that he tells you doesn't belong to you, you can smell that, right? Well, there's another kind of coveting that is more subtle than that, that's internal, that doesn't show itself externally, and really doesn't have much of a scent at all. It's just like if that gas is being let loose and there's nothing added to it, and so it goes below the radar. And this kind of coveting, it can happen without anybody else knowing what's going on. And so that's why it's interesting if you think about it. In the Ten Commandments, this is the only one where there's no penalty assigned to it. So if an Israelite killed another Israelite, there's a penalty for that. God tells them what to do. If somebody steals, there's a penalty. If somebody bears false witness, there's a penalty. Breaks the Sabbath, penalty. Every other commandment, there's a penalty, but not for coveting. You know why? Because it's not enforceable. There's no way for us to know. You would have to be able to look inside somebody's heart. So God knows he can't give a penalty for this because it's Israelites judging other Israelites by these things. It's not an external action. It oftentimes doesn't come out. So there's no penalty for it except before the Lord because it's not detectable. So let's think of a few examples of this subtle internal kind of coveting. And our passage gives us several examples. So again, Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, he says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's." So we'll think first about coveting your neighbor's house. It's one of the examples that he gives here. I do this. I do this regularly. So when I'm in somebody's house, if it's bigger than mine or nicer than mine or newer than mine, my heart instantly goes to desiring that better house, right? And it's not just that I encounter that initial desire. I entertain that desire. I invite it into my heart and I imagine, oh, what would it be like to live in this house? What would I do with this space, right? What would I do with the kids in the yard over here? And I'm just thinking about those things and I'm entertaining those desires. That is coveting. I do that oftentimes. And this is how bad it is. This is depressing. But I trust that you guys love me, right? But this is depressing. I called a friend and I said, do you do this? Because I don't want to dwell on it if I'm the only person in the world that does this. I would still mention it, but he said, yeah, I do that too. So who knows? I don't know if you guys do this or not. When we are going to somebody's house for the first time, and I have not been to their house, I am hoping in my heart that their house is either comparable to my house, that's fine, or ideally, not as nice. Isn't that crazy and twisted? But that's the sinful heart, right? Because I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do if I walk into that house and it's nicer. I'm going to covet, right? And I know that at the time, I'm going to give into it oftentimes. And then afterwards, I'm going to feel guilty about it, as I should, because coveting is a sin. But that's something that oftentimes I just struggle with. That's something that we can do, right? Coveting somebody's house. And again, that's not something that manifests itself. If I hadn't just told you guys that, now I'm kind of stuck, right? Which is a good thing, by the way, right? So I know it's always appealing to keep sins to yourself, not let anybody know. You know, especially if you're an adult believer, you've been a believer for a while, we know what we need to do to keep these things secret. It's always better to let people know, right? So that people can hold you accountable. But if I hadn't just told you, you would never know that. Because I'm not taking anything from their house, right? I'm not going in when they're on vacation and changing the locks and keeping the house for myself. I'm not taking their stuff and putting it in my pockets when I leave. Praise the Lord for that. This doesn't come out. It's not external. You wouldn't know. And if I didn't have God's word, I wouldn't know that I was doing this either. I would just think, oh, this is just a part of being a normal human. And I would just brush it off. But God's word helps us know, no, this is sinful. And this is something to be on the lookout for because it's like a propane leak where there's not much of a scent, right? This is a low-key sin. So most of you probably have a friend where they're really quiet and low-key by nature, and maybe you'll be at a party with a lot of folks, and this person will come in, and you won't even notice it. And then you'll ask them how long they've been there, and they'll say, I've been here for 2 hours. And you'll think, I didn't even know that you came in because the person's so quiet. That's what coveting is. That's what the sin of coveting is. It's quiet. It's low key. If you're not on the lookout for it, you will miss it. And then all of a sudden, it has been there for a long time in your heart, and you've been entertaining these desires. So this is a way to covet, and God tells me, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, we can think of other ways this happens. Maybe you get jealous of somebody's family. So we'll talk about spouses in a minute. It's kind of a separate category, but maybe you get jealous of somebody's family dynamics as a whole. So the way that the parents and the kids interact with one another, the way that the kids maybe obey their parents, or the way that the parents love the kids, or certain activities or vacations that they get to do as a family. Well, in the Old Testament, all of that would be subsumed under the category of house. So when it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, that can also be translated as household. It's talking about all the family stuff that happens, their family, where they live. All of that goes together. And again, this is something that we can covet, right? So the question for you is, do you get jealous of that in other families? Do you get jealous of the way other families operate, where you take that initial desire and you dwell on it, and you find yourself regularly comparing your family to their family? And you regularly think about the places where maybe you think that your family doesn't measure up and where their family is perfect. Well, if you do, that's the sin of coveting. We need to understand, you shall not desire your neighbor's house. Or maybe you get jealous of things other people have that make life easier for them, which I do every time I cut my grass. So I have a push mower, and we have a kind of a big yard, and every time I think, man, if only I had a riding mower, it would make this so much easier. And so I see other people that have riding mowers, and I put myself on that seat, right? And I think about, man, and I have like a glass of lemonade and I'm listening to music and I'm shooting the breeze as I just, you know, relax and roll across my yard and everything's perfect. So maybe you do that. Or maybe if you're a mom, maybe you see some of your friends' vans, right? And maybe one of them has the fancy van with the fancy backup camera so you don't hit the children, which is great. And the automatic sliding door. We had a rental. Our car went in the shop and we got a rental and it had an automatic sliding door, which was the greatest thing in the world. Maybe you have friends that would have a car like that and you would think, man, if only I had a car like that, that would make me happy. And so you roll that thing over in your mind and you imagine yourself, if I had a nicer car like that, or any sort of thing that would make life easier. Well, in the Old Testament, they didn't have Honda Odysseys, right? They didn't have riding lawnmowers to make life easier, but they had servants. And if you had a lot of servants, that made your life easier. And God says here, you shall not desire your neighbor's male servant or his female servant. So that's another way we can covet. We look at other people's lives and we think, man, if I only had that element, it'd make my life so much easier. But God says, don't desire your neighbor's male servant or his female servant. Or maybe you get jealous of somebody's job. So you aren't thrilled with your employment, and you have a friend, their job seems perfect. And so you think, man, if only I had that job. And so you just imagine in your head what it would be like to be them and to have that job. And you compare your job and all the downsides about it to that job, and you think that job would be perfect. And so you covet in your heart in that way. Well, in Old Testament Israel, there were no office jobs to be jealous of, right? But there were fields, there were ideal fields that people wanted to work in, wanted to own. And so God says, you shall not desire your neighbor's field. That's another way that we can covet with one another's jobs. Or if you're a kid, you've got opportunity all the time to do this with other kids, right? So in particular, if you get to hang out with friends, other people's kids often, or you go to school. So there's all sorts of things that are easy to covet, right? So other kids' clothes maybe, or the electronic stuff that they have, or the vacations that they get to take. Or if you're in high school, their cars maybe. Or the things that their parents will let them do that your parents might not let you do, right? These are all things that as a kid, it's easy to covet. And so maybe you take some other kid's situation and you invite that initial desire into your heart and you just dwell on it. And you imagine what it would be like to be in their shoes, to have those clothes and to have that tablet and to, you know, have this car and to be able to do these things. Well, that too is the sin of coveting. And God says, you shall not covet. But we see in the commandments here that the worst kind of coveting is coveting another person's spouse. And that's why I think it's a separate commandment. And even if you're not convinced by the way we've numbered it and you think, no, I think that coveting is all part of the 10th, it at least comes at the front end, which shows that it has priority. So listen again, chapter 5, verse 21, first thing God says about this, he says, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And again, the fact that coveting neighbor's wife is followed by and makes it at least clear to me it's a separate category, a separate commandment. Also interesting to note is there's two different Hebrew words used here for the verb. You'll notice it in the English translation. If you've got the ESV, I think most English translations do this, but look at verse 21. They represent these two different Hebrew words with two different English words. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, etc., etc. So again, these two seem to be two different commandments. They're set off by these two different verbs. But the important thing to understand right now is that coveting a spouse is in a different category than coveting anything else that doesn't belong to you. And you can probably imagine some of the reasons for that. All of the other things we can covet, those are things that can rightfully transfer ownership. So although it's unlikely, if you see a house you like, at some point you could have an opportunity to buy that house. You could have an opportunity to get that job, right? You could have an opportunity to get that thing that would make life easier. You're not supposed to covet those things, but there could come an opportunity where that can happen. Well, you're never supposed to obtain someone else's spouse. So it's in a separate category. This is a type of coveting that the Lord is really particular about, that he wants us to understand how important this is. Your spouse, it's the one possession that's meant to be absolutely permanent, where you're not swapping them out the way we do with other things that we have. And so if you start to imagine what it would be like to be married to someone else's spouse, in your heart, you're coveting. And in your heart, you're tearing that marriage apart, even if it's just in your own imagination. You're doing what Jesus says never to do when he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So being jealous of someone else's spouse, it's the worst kind of coveting, something that we want to be careful about. So we can see coveting happens all the time, right? All of these examples, these are things that all of us struggle with in one way or another. And most of the time, again, it's probably happening behind the scenes. It's inside your heart. where nobody else can even see it. They don't have access to it. And because of that, you may be tempted to think, okay, well, what's the big deal? If it doesn't manifest itself outwardly, then what's the problem? That's what most of the world would say, right? If a lot of non-believers, sort of representative from the world, were sitting in here, they would think, well, what's the big deal? Of course, everybody does this. People covet in their minds, in their hearts all the time. But what's the big deal as long as they don't act on it? You may be thinking the same thing. And you may be thinking, okay, well, let's say this is a sin. We'll assume it's a sin. God says it is. But surely he doesn't take it as seriously as these other sins in the Ten Commandments. Surely God isn't as serious about coveting as he is about murder or lying or stealing, these things that have outward manifestations. Well, here's a sobering verse for us. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, is what it says. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I'll read that again. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So what he says here is, if you are characterized by coveting, you won't get into heaven. He says it as clear as day. That's what Ephesians 5, verse 5 says. That's what God tells us about coveting. So it's not a second-tier junior varsity sin, right? This sin God takes as seriously as any other sin. He puts it right up there in the list of the most serious sins. So the question is, why is that? You know, I see why adultery is wrong, why murder is wrong, why stealing is wrong, but what's the big problem with coveting? Why does God hate coveting? What is the last thing that we'll look at this morning? The reason God hates coveting is because of what happens in your heart to produce coveting. So think about all those examples we just talked about. Think about when you covet your neighbor's house or their family or the things which make life easier for them than you or their job or their spouse. When we covet those things, we're believing that we would be more satisfied if our life was different. We're believing we'd be more satisfied if there was this other element that was a part of our life which isn't currently a part of our life. Well, that wouldn't be a problem if the circumstances in your life just came about by chance or by luck or by your own efforts. So if that was the case, then yeah, coveting isn't that big a deal. It's not a big deal to be dissatisfied with your life if your life just sort of developed by chance or by your own efforts. But see, that's not what the Bible says. Your circumstances in life didn't come about that way. Your life was actually designed for you by God. I'll read a couple passages that talk about this, make this clear. This is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. So the Lord gives us our steps. Ephesians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 11. In Christ we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So what these passages remind us is God designed your life specifically for you. Your life is tailor-made. It was designed for you specifically by God. Psalm 139 says it this way. It gives us a good picture of this. The psalmist says, in your book, O God, were written every one of the days that you formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So the details of your life, all the way down to the particular things you do with your particular days, the psalmist just told us that it was like God wrote those in a book before any of them happened. Your life was designed for you by God specifically. It was tailor-made for you for your good. And so now hopefully we can understand why coveting is such an evil sin, right? Because when we covet, we're saying that God's plan for us isn't good enough. So God, the house that you've put me in right now, it's deficient. The job you've given me, it's not satisfactory in these different ways. The spouse I have isn't good enough for these reasons. And when we do that, we're saying that God got it wrong. But of course, God doesn't get it wrong. God designed our lives for us perfectly. He knows what each of his children needs, and he's given us that. So as long as you're in your current house, that's the right house for you. As long as you're in your current job, that's the right job for you. Your family, they're the right family for you. Your spouse is the right spouse for you. God designed all of this for our good. And in terms of marriage, it's helpful to remember this. Part of God's design for marriage is to make us holier, right? It's not just about happiness. That's the world's version of marriage. It's also about holiness. And so when your spouse does something that's difficult for you, well, that too is good for you as a Christian, isn't it? That helps you grow in holiness. So just throwing out there, that's bonus. It's not even in the manuscript. But what's important to understand, your life has been tailor-made for you by God. So my grandfather was a really good cook, and we would go visit him in North Carolina, and oftentimes he would grill steaks for us, which were great. And I remember when I was young, Dad telling me, listen, don't put ketchup on this steak. Because I was a kid, and that's what kids do, right? Kids put ketchup on everything. I mean, ketchup tastes pretty awesome. And so with that steak, that's what I was tempted to do. And my dad said, listen, don't put ketchup on this steak because your grandfather knows how to make this steak in a way where it's going to taste perfect. You don't want to mess that up by putting steak on it. As adults now, that's a good way to think about it, right? Because I hope many of you don't put ketchup on your steak. I guess it's okay if you do. There's nothing in the Bible specifically about that. But probably most of us understand, you know, especially if you go to a nice restaurant, this chef knows what he's doing with this piece of meat, right? So it's a good cut of meat, and it's been seasoned the way that he wants it seasoned. He has a better palate than we have, right? Some of us, like Bud and Jen and some other folks, are really good at cooking, and they have trained palates. Guys like me don't. So you just trust the one that prepared the food. He knows what he's doing. You don't want to mess it up. Well, that's what coveting does, right? We look at our lives and we think, man, if only this thing was different, and we start tinkering with it and we ruin it because God knows how to put it together perfectly for us. His life is perfectly seasoned for you. It's tailor-made. It's exactly what he wants for you. He has that situation for all of us. And we need to recognize something else that the Bible teaches us. Even if you got all the things that you covet, even if you got all the created things in this life that you want, that you think will bring you happiness, that happiness won't last. So Jesus tells a parable about this, about why coveting is so foolish. So flip over to Luke chapter 12 if you've got a Bible open. Luke's in the New Testament. It's the third gospel, so you come to Matthew and then Mark and then Luke. We'll look at Luke chapter 12. Jesus gives a parable to help us understand the foolishness of coveting. This is what he says. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, it says this. And Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So what Jesus is saying is no thing this life has to offer will ultimately satisfy you. You could accumulate as much as you want, but eventually when you die or Jesus returns, it'll be gone. So even if it keeps you happy through this life, that's not going to be enough. And chances are it's not even going to satisfy you through this life. And then you'll be just like the rich man in this parable. All things you've prepared will be gone. What the Bible teaches us is the only thing in this universe which will truly and fully fulfill the desires of our heart is the Lord. That's why Colossians 3 calls coveting idolatry. It links those two. It says coveting is idolatry. Well, that's because anytime we covet, we're setting up a God substitute in our heart. We're looking for satisfaction from earthly things that are only supposed to come from our Creator. And that'll never work. It's just like the 4th century pastor, St. Augustine, says. He says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And so parts of our hearts, even as Christians, remain restless for this reason, because we're coveting, we're seeking rest from created things instead of the Creator. But that's no different from what we've seen in all the Ten Commandments, right? We've broken all of these commandments. As we've gone through this series, each of us has broken all of them in one way or another. But these last two, the 9th and the 10th, are really the most damning to think about, because they remind us it's not just our behavior that's sinful, it's also our hearts. We have sinful hearts. And as you consider all the ways that you've broken these Ten Commandments, then that should lead you to wonder what hope you have, right? Paul asked his questions in Romans 7. Bud read this earlier. I love the way the New Living Translation translates it. It says this, oh, what a miserable person I am. who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And that's the question, isn't it? We're sinful people. God's a holy God. So what are we going to do? What's our hope? Oh, miserable person that I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And what we see here is it's not the Ten Commandments that are going to do it. As we've gone through this series, these commandments on their own, they aren't encouraging for us. They are discouraging because we've seen all the ways that we fail, all the ways that we sin against the Lord. We're far worse than we thought we were as a result of interacting with the Ten Commandments. But what we see is that's exactly what the commandments are designed to do. In fact, that's what the entire law in the Old Testament is designed to do. God's commands can never provide salvation for us, not because they're deficient. His commands are perfect, but because of our sinful hearts. Our hearts don't know what to do with that law. We can't do anything with it. So when God's law comes to us, it's kind of like a doctor that comes to you and tells you what's wrong with you, but then says, but there's no cure, right? There's no hope in that. That's what the law does. The Ten Commandments point out how sinful you are and how sinful I am, but there's no hope in that law by themselves. And that's why God always had another plan, a plan for which the Old Testament law was pointing. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So these Ten Commandments are supposed to point us to Jesus. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Every time we failed, Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. He never coveted. He never entertained those desires the way that we do oftentimes. He never broke any of the commandments. And by faith and trust in him, we're given his perfect record. And that's our hope. I'll read Romans 7 again. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.